Just going with what Jeff was saying a moment ago about the chickens, I shall have to change my breakfast cereal, I think. I haven't laid any eggs for a long time. Galatians chapter 6. The final chapter of Galatians. Seems a long time since we were in Galatians, actually, but we've done the rest. So I shan't ask anybody to give me a brief resume about what I've said about the previous five chapters. And we're on chapter 6. Final chapter of Galatians seems at first to be a somewhat unrelated collection of points before a final benediction. It's as though the apostle has remembered a number of points which he wants to get across to his readers suddenly before he finishes his letter. All the individual points are valid, and each of them are important in their own right. And they fit together rather more as a chapter of good Christian advice rather than strictly theological teaching. So it's fairly basic this morning. There's not a lot of deep theology. It's fairly basic stuff, but we need to be careful that we look at it properly. Can you hear me, Marion? Oh, yeah. We're there was a story recently that some terrible crime had been committed. And it said in the newspaper the police were looking for a man with one eye. And then it said, if they can't find him, they'll try looking with both eyes. And that's sometimes how we are with Scripture. We look at it. We think we look at it. Perhaps we're familiar with it. Same with hymns as well and things that we sing. The more familiar we become with things, we tend to take things for granted. There is a saying, isn't there? Familiarity breeds contempt. We don't have contempt for the Scripture, but we do sometimes have to be doubly careful that we look at things with both eyes. We have to take care to look at the basics. And you find a chapter that at first glance doesn't seem very interesting. As a preacher, you're given a chapter to preach or a section to preach on. And when you first look at it, well, I do. I mean, Jeff probably doesn't, but I do. I go to a church and they've asked me, could you preach on this? And I look at it and I think, gosh, what am I going to say from there? Well, how can I get anything out of there? And how can I make it applicable? My job is to make the Scripture applicable. That's how I see it. My job is to also try to make it interesting, if I possibly can, to keep your attention for more than a few minutes. And sometimes you look at a passage and you think, what can I get out of this? How can I do this? So we need to look very carefully with both eyes. This kind of good advice that the writer is giving here is an essential necessity to the church fellowship. And this kind of spiritual advice that he has in this last chapter of Galatians is needed to validate the theology. Theology without the Spirit is a dead letter. Sadly, it is too easy to find Christians who are spot on in their evangelical theology, but they fall down badly when it comes to considering their attitude or their demeanor towards other people, particularly towards other believers. And I suspect that most of you, if not all of you, will know of someone who comes to mind who is a Christian believer, who is saved, or at least says they're saved, but is known for being difficult or awkward. That's the sort of thing we're dealing with here in this passage. I worked for many years in a Christian ministry, and most of my staff in the centre were not saved. It's not that easy to get all saved people to do ordinary jobs. It wasn't a mission work, it wasn't a church, but it was a Christian ministry. But most of the work was very basic, serving, waiting on tables, cleaning rooms, etc. If you're going to wait for a whole load of born-again Christians to turn up for the job, you'll be waiting a long time. So most of my staff were not Christians and didn't pretend to be. But I did have some who were born-again, saved people, who were spot-on in their theology. And I'm not going to mention any names, and I'm a long way from where I used to work, so no chance anybody here will know anybody, but I can think of four that come to mind straight away, born-again, saved people who caused me more trouble than all the non-Christians put together. And sadly, many pastors and evangelists can say the same thing. And I was at the point, at one time, I was at the point where I was having to apologize to unsaved members of staff for the behavior of saved members of staff. I have people who were not saved and didn't pretend to be believers coming to me and asking, please, could you not put me on the shift with so-and-so? And it's embarrassing. And in a sense, it's heartbreaking when you think, here, they're asking not to be put to work with somebody who I know is a born-again believer, genuinely born-again, and really sound. If you ask them on the doctrine on the rapture, they're probably dead on, you know, spot on. But they can't get on with people. So, having amply laid out the doctrines of grace in the previous chapters, Paul now turns to the more practical side of Christian living in a believing community. Because the Christian life is essentially a communal life. It's quite possible, and it's often beneficial, to spend time alone with the Lord. And sometimes, as in the COVID thing, and that may well come back yet, it's forced upon us to spend time alone. We're told we cannot meet together. But our real place in this world is as part of the assembly of like-minded believers with whom we have the joy of sharing a common faith. When a person is saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Saviour, he or she... Those are the only two gender that the Bible knows of, by the way. He or she becomes a member of the spiritual community. And although we continue to live in this world on a temporary basis, we are essentially citizens of heaven. And one of my favorite verses, which I'm sure I've said before, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 6. That is established. That's already done. We are, no, it doesn't say we will be. It says we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's already accomplished spiritually when we're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. There will be a day coming soon when each of us will bodily be in heavenly places with Christ. That has not yet come to pass for those of us who are here today. I trust it won't come to pass for any of you until I finish speaking. But there will be one day when we will be bodily with Christ in heavenly places. That's something to look forward to. But the spiritual element has already been accomplished. We are dual citizens. We live here, but our home is in a foreign land. Our home is far away upon a golden strand, as an old hymn says. So we are dual citizens living in two worlds at the same time, spiritual and temporal. There have at times been various attempts to weld these two things together, to make the Christian community and the nation into the same entity. But this can never be successfully completed because entry into the heavenly kingdom is by spiritual qualification. It's by conversion rather than by an act of accident or birth. We are not Christians. I'm sure you know this. We are not Christians because we live in a supposedly Christian community. We are not Christians because we've been brought up in a Christian family, or we're not Christians because we've been inducted into some kind of a church. We are Christians because we have knelt at the cross of Calvary and accepted Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, as our Lord and Savior and forgiver of our sins. That is how we enter into the spiritual kingdom. Now, if you go back in history, in the England of the Middle Ages, there was essentially only one church in England, well, in Britain. And each and every village had its church, its priest, and its religious calendar of events and festivals to mark the passing of the year. And society was very much entwined with the church. There was nothing else. And you may think, oh, that sounds good. I wish it was more like that today. But we have to consider what the church was in those days. In most villages, particularly though those that were ruled by a single manorial lord, every citizen was expected to be in church on Sunday, and they were fined if their absence was noted. I know there's a list somewhere where I didn't realize this until this morning, but I was entrusted with it today because Steve and Linda were not able to come, and there's a list somewhere that has your name on it and a tick next to it. For today, if you're not here next to eat, there won't be a tick next to your name. I'm not sure what happens if there's a miss. If the tick isn't there very often, well, I'm not sure. But in the Middle Ages, in the medieval days, you were fined if your absence was noted. And every tenant, every labourer, and every landowner would have to pay his tithe to the church, whether you went there or not. In fact, that continued for quite some time. Even when independent churches had started and you chose to go to an independent church or a Baptist church in the 1600s, you still had to pay a tithe to the church you didn't go to. That's rather like the BBC, isn't it? You have to pay a license to them even though you don't watch them. It's like going to a supermarket. You choose to go to one supermarket for your shopping, but you can't be expected to pay a tithe to another supermarket that you never use. But that's how it was, because there was this mixture of nation and church. I put the word church in inverted commas because we're talking about the institutional church here, not the spiritual one. But the village community and the church community were essentially the same thing. And if you lived in that community, you were considered to be a member of that church. You were considered to be a Christian simply because you were physically present in that community. You were therefore a member of that church. But as the services would be in Latin, which often even the priest couldn't understand, understanding of the gospel and Christian teaching was often minimal. Of course, there were always some true believers since the gospel first arrived, but very few at one point in history. Evidence today of this Christian heritage of old England is seen, it's not seen so much in the splendid cathedrals and abbey ruins, because they were essentially elitist, but rather it's seen in the thousands of old parish churches dotted across the landscape in almost every village in England, and often sitting alone now in the middle of a field or on an empty hillside where there's no village left, but the church is still there. One of the reasons the Americans and the Canadians love to come to this country is for its element of history and heritage, and for the old churches that they find in, you know, the strangest places. Someone said to me in Canada once, I went to England and I kept finding old churches where there weren't any houses. Where did the people come from? Well, the villages have gone, but the churches remain as a sign of how it used to be. But the historical national community was considered to be Christianized, or to be part of what was called Christendom. That's an old-fashioned word nowadays, but I grew up knowing what it meant as a child. I doubt whether many people do nowadays, but it was considered to be Christendom. But it's much more likely to be a community gathered around the expression of tradition and custom rather than any real spiritual experience. Although obviously, as I've said, there have always been a number of born-again believers at all times in this country, ever since the gospel first arrived in the UK, which was back in the 300s AD at least. I mean, the latest in the three. There are some who say it came sooner than that. Of course, as soon as people were saved out in the Holy Land and started to travel, the gospel was here very quickly, and it certainly arrived with the Isle of Whithorn in Dumfriesshire, and then to the Isle of Iona in Scotland, and then to Northumbria, where Cuthbert used to be in charge. And the gospel has always been here since almost the very beginning. And there's always been that crimson thread of salvation running down through the years. But in the 16th century, John Calvin, you'll know that name, John Calvin and others tried to make Geneva a Christian city-state. But this also soon fell into many of the same problems that the Roman Church had experienced, as did the attempt by the Puritans during the period of what was known as the English Commonwealth in the days of Oliver Cromwell in the 1650s, in the period between the execution of Charles I in 1649 and the restoration of the monarchy in Charles II in 1660. There was a period called the Commonwealth where Oliver Cromwell was in charge for some time. And again, they tried to make the Christian church the same as the national community. Are you following me? The main problem and the reason for failure, and it was a failure, and Geneva was a failure, The main reason for the failure was that Christian leaders were trying to force spiritual principles and spiritual concepts onto unspiritual people. Unsaved citizens, people who didn't believe, didn't profess to believe, and possibly didn't want to believe, living in Calvin's Geneva or in Cromwell's England, were being expected to live by beliefs that they didn't understand and couldn't accept. And they were often put off by the harshness and the lack of loving spirit by many of the Christian leaders. And I would have been in trouble under the Commonwealth because, of course, they were very strict on the Lord's Day. And if you didn't attend your local church on the Lord's Day, you were in serious bother. And it was actually illegal to be found leaning in a doorway on the Lord's Day. It was that extreme. I'm in trouble because where I live in a very busy area. I like to watch the world go by. And it was against the law. You could be fined for gazing idly out of a window on the Lord's Day. It was considered by the strictest Puritans to be a sinful act of the Lord's Day, to gaze idly out of a window. Now, you may or may not wish to live under those rules as a Christian believer, but the problem was that the church and the nation were confused together. You were expected, you were a member of the church simply because you were a member of the nation, and you were expected to live by rules you couldn't possibly keep because you weren't a believer. Now, the established Church of England, which has already been mentioned this morning, and I have to be careful what I say about it, but the established Church of England still has the same problem today. Because membership of the national church and the right to get married in it or the right to be buried in its churchyard is essentially social or political rather than spiritual. And that is the root of the problem of everything that's wrong with it today. It's evidenced still by the fact that unsaved and unbelieving politicians still play a part in the appointment of bishops in the Church of England. It's unbiblical. It's nonsense. But that's the confusion of state and church. So those who are saved by grace today, as the same as is in all ages, form a spiritual community or assembly within the nation, but should be seen to be separate. The church, the believers, and we always have to make this difference. I shouldn't have to do it here because you're all intelligent people and you're all deeply spiritual folk, I know. But we have to make the difference between the churches with small c, all those institutions where people are meeting today of all the different denominations, and the church with a capital C, which is the spiritual community of those who are saved, irrespective of which building they happen to be meeting in this morning. If you're saved, you're a member of the church with a capital C. We mustn't confuse that with the churches, which is all the various buildings. But we should be seen to be separate. Do not trust the world's ways, even when they pretend to be on our side. The church, Christian believers, have no business trusting in the world's ways to lead their lives or to sort out their problems. We shouldn't be seeking help from the world. We shouldn't be looking to the world's advice. We shouldn't be looking to the world's ideas. We should be looking to the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. Incidentally, don't trust the banks when they try to be friendly. I've found that recently. I've noticed where I live, we still have billboards. I know you're posh around here. You probably don't have billboards. You know the big adverts at the side of the street. And I walk past them quite on a very regular basis, and they change fairly often. And one's just gone up, and it's one of the big banks. I shan't say which one it is. One of the big banks. And basically the advert says, "We're here for you in your time of need. We understand what it is to find it difficult to make ends meet. And we're here to help." And they make themselves appear to be some kind of charitable helpline. Let me tell you, the banks are in the business of making enormous amounts of money. And when they botch it and lose enormous amounts of money, we have to pay for it, don't we? The taxpayer has to stump up the bill. But the banks, the electricity companies, the oil companies, the wind farm builders, they are all in it to make money. None of them are charities. None of them are doing what they do because they feel sorry for us. So when they try to be friendly, just be careful that we're not relying on the world's ways, that we look to Christ for our answers and our needs, not to the world community in any way. And this separation is shown here in chapter 6. You knew I'd finally get to chapter 6 in the end, didn't you? This separation is shown in chapter 6. It should be seen in what we preach, in what we sing, in how we pray, but more so, perhaps, how we act and behave, especially towards one another within our community. This is the reason for Paul's practical advice at the conclusion of his letter. We are to be caring and considerate, compassionate and empathetic. If you know what that means, slightly different to being sympathetic. Empathetic towards other believers and particularly towards members of our own congregation. I have to make a little proviso here, of course, as the preacher, because I'm not speaking to you as somebody who knows how to be caring and considerate and compassionate and empathetic. I'm not for a moment saying I know how to do that better than any of you. I'm just the mouthpiece for what I believe the Lord wants me to say at this time. I'm not setting myself up as an example. But firstly, we need to gently restore any member who is overtaken in a fault. This is verse 1. We're at verse 1 already. We gently restore any member who is overtaken in a fault. That is, we have to be careful. We're looking with both eyes, remember. We have to be careful what this is saying. We must not be quick to condemn, but by, shall I describe it as prayerful diplomacy, we draw back such a one into the fullness of faith and fellowship. Always mindful, as the apostle says, that we ourselves may at some time be in the same position. But this is not to give a free rein to sinful behavior. We must be careful that we make a difference between the two. Paul's way of wording is very clear. We are talking of those who are, the AV says, overtaken in a fault. Those who fall inadvertently by mistake or by bad advice or simply by overenthusiasm. We are not talking about those who choose to live a life of open sinfulness. That's a different thing. We are all capable of slipping or stumbling. And this should be dealt with compassionately and with love. But intentional and persistent offending and an open sinful lifestyle, that should be confronted. When the instructions were given for building the temple in the Old Testament, if you look in Ezekiel, don't look now, but you can look in Ezekiel chapter 42, you'll find very, very detailed instructions for every item in the temple. Every inch of the temple had to be built in exactly the way that God required. And in chapter 42 of Ezekiel, you will say that they had to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was profane. In other words, the priest quarters where they lived, the domestic side of the temple, there had to be a very specific physical separation between what was holy, what was God's house, and then all the periphery of all the other things you need in a temple or in a church complex or whatever. There had to be a separation. There has to be a certain amount of judgment. I was at Bible college, as you know, for a couple of years, a very, very long time ago. And you had to take the service. We had a service every morning before we went into class, into lectures. And there was a service, like a school assembly type of service. And one student had to lead for 15 minutes and another student had to preach for 15 minutes. And your name went on a list. And when your name was on the list for that day, you did it. There was no choice in the matter. It was part of your training. So you had to lead and you had to, and you could choose the scripture you wanted to preach on, and you could almost guarantee that if there was a student who was having a problem with discipline or a problem with obeying the rules or having a real problem getting on with other people, they would almost always choose either 1 Corinthians 13 all about love, or they would choose passages about do not judge lest ye be judged. And you could tell they're trying to stop anybody criticizing what they're doing or how they're living or the kind of person they are. And it's so easy to do that. But Jesus, if you read many passages, but particularly John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, You know, don't you? You know that he met with this outcast woman, this sinful woman, someone whom the religious leaders would have had absolutely nothing to do with. And we concentrate very much on the fact of Jesus' loving kindness to that woman. It's quite right. Dare I say it's possible to dwell a little too much on his loving kindness? But it isn't really, is it, possible? We should dwell on that all the time. But we can dwell so much on his loving kindness that we overlook the Lord's other qualities. He confronted the woman at the well. He was kind, loving, compassionate. He reached out to her in a way that probably nobody else ever had done, which is what made him particularly, a one-off. But he never left sin unconfronted. He said to this woman, he told her, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. And she went away. I believe, if you read the scriptures, she went away a saved woman and went to tell all her friends and people in town what had happened to her because she'd met this man. And he told her about the living water where she would never thirst again. But he also told her, I know you've been married so many times and the man you're shacked up with now isn't your husband. Imagine saying that to somebody you've just met on a park bench. I can imagine Jean doing it, but I don't know whether anybody else could do it. You sit down and you get your Bible out and say, I've come to bring you good news about Jesus. And by the way, I know you've been married 3 times and you're living with somebody that you're not married to. It's not the way to start a conversation, is it? You'd shy away from it because it's not very polite. But the Lord Jesus, in his love and compassion, always confronted. He never allowed sinners to believe they could carry on as they are. In all these things, we should take careful note, of course, of that very old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Whenever we see anyone fall, slip, or stumble, we have to always be aware it could be us. If it wasn't for the grace of the Lord, I've got no idea where I would be now. What hole I would have fallen down would have been a long time ago. We should, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, drawing alongside, encouraging and assisting those who find things too heavy to carry alone, both in prayerful ministry and with practical assistance when possible. Verse 5, we've jumped. Verse 5 seems to be a direct contradiction. That's why I've jumped. Because verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, Paul says, every man should bear his own burden. Isn't that one of those passages that people say, the Bible contradicts itself? Isn't this a denial of what is just said in verse 2? It does sound so, but when we look at it with both eyes, look at this second instance in a slightly different way. Everyone bear his own burdens. It means that we should each account for ourselves before the Lord. As in the end, we will each stand before the Lord to account for our actions and deeds in life. So as we travel along through life, we should be constantly giving the Lord an account of how we are living. Keep short accounts with God, someone once said. Laying everything before him before we do it. Bringing to him our thoughts and intentions before we put them into action. In this way, we make ourselves responsible before the Lord and are thereby more able to be of real use to others in the assembly. If I can say that this isn't a quote from somebody, this is a quote from me. Your circumstances are meant to make you useful. Did you know that? Circumstances might not be easy. Some of your circumstances may seem to have been difficult for a long time, but your circumstances are meant to make you useful. 2 Corinthians 1 and 4, I shall read, God, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, God comforts us in our trials so that we know something of his precious care and comfort, and that gives us what we need in order to pass on that comfort to other people who we may find somewhere down the line in the same situation as we once were. Now I've got to turn over now because I've written a note to myself. Because we are to be his witnesses in the night, not just when it's going well. I'm sure I've said this before, I've struggled as a young Christian. I was in and out of hospital. I struggled for a long time. I thought it would never end. Some of it still hasn't. But I was affected far more deeply by Christians who had themselves struggled than I was by those whom I thought had an easy life. Of course, we never know who's had an easy life. We don't know what's behind each face. We think somebody's had an easy life, and when we find out the truth, we're quite shocked. But I was far more... I was talking with Linda last night when I was staying overnight with Steve and Linda, and both of us, Linda and I, both said we were both remarkably touched by the book written by a lady called Johnny Erickson, who as a teenager was paralyzed from the neck downwards completely. In a diving accident. And in the early 80s, she wrote a book, her testimony of how she'd been saved and how she followed the Lord. And her ministry was quite something. She also became a brilliant artist. She painted wonderful pictures holding the brush in her mouth. And she's still in ministry, as far as I know, today, many, many years later. But her testimony was the book I had with me by my bedside when I was in hospital when I was 18. And I just found, Linda said yesterday that she found the same book equally helpful. Neither of us would have done if Johnny Erickson hadn't been in the position that was in. She was in. Do you understand what I'm saying? I was listening to a guy singing the other day on a DVD. I think he was born with cerebral palsy. He has a tremendous ministry. He wheels himself on in his little electric wheelchair, and he's got a lovely voice, and he sings gospel songs. And the other day I was with a friend, and they showed me something that they'd found, and it was a guy preaching in a prison. And it was an American prison, and it was being filmed. They must have had permission to film it, of course. And it was a great big auditorium. It was packed with prisoners, all dressed alike, and absolutely packed. And they were really intent on listening to the gospel. The camera kept going around, and you could see the interest and the intent, the concentration on these prisoners' faces as this man preached the gospel. And when you looked at him, when you first looked at him on the screen, you thought the guy was standing behind the desk with his hands behind his back like that. You didn't think there was anything, you know, anything unusual, till you realised he had no arms or legs. I forget his name. His surname sounds East European, but I think he's actually Australian. He was born with no arms or legs. He has two toes on one foot. That's all he has. And he was balanced on the table. And he was an amazing preacher, really gifted speaker, without any notes, of course, because he got no way of holding a Bible, holding any notes. Without any notes, he went on, and he told amazing stories about places where he'd been and he'd ministered, and when he gave an altar call on the film, there were many of the prisoners came forward for prayer at the end of his ministry. He touched them, dare I say this, he touched them because of the situation he was in. If he had not been where he was, he would not have that ministry. And I think he would admit that himself. If Johnny Erickson hadn't been where she was, she would not have touched the likes of me with her amazing testimony. So we have to be witnesses to our Saviour in the night, not just in the daytime when everything's going well, sometimes in our night time, but also in the night time of the people around us. And I found this song just yesterday. Just last night, so I felt the Lord was laying it on my heart. I found it on the internet. Lily of the Valley uses several of the names of Jesus here. Lily of the Valley, let your sweet aroma fill my life. Rose of Sharon, show me how to grow in beauty in God's sight. Fairest of 10,000, make me a reflection of your light. Day star, shine down on me. Let your love shine through me in the night. The chorus goes on. I trust you could say this as a prayer. Lead me, Lord, I'll follow anywhere you open up the door. Let your word speak to me and show me what I've never seen before. Your circumstances are meant to make you useful. And if you feel that your circumstances are difficult, as I know some of you do, and I do sometimes, mine, they are intended for a purpose. It is not an accident It's not because you've unconfessed sin. It's not because you haven't got enough faith. Forget that nonsense. I suffered from that charismatic teaching many times when I was a young Christian struggling to survive spiritually and physically. And all that kind of teaching does is add a whole load of guilt on top of all the problems you've already got because you feel it's all your fault. And I believe that is demonic kind of teaching. Because it pushes people away from where they need to be with the Lord. It doesn't draw them to them. But your circumstances are there to make you useful. The verse between, so that's verses 2 and 5. The verse between, verse 4, says, "Let every man prove his own work." This is another way of being accountable. To prove ourselves simply means to be acquainted with our hearts and the motives therein. Are our motives holy before the Lord? Do we do what we do for the right reasons? Do we do what we do in the right way? If we can bring these things to the Lord honestly and receive his blessing upon it, then we can truly, as Paul says, rejoice in ourselves alone. Although rejoicing in yourself doesn't seem a truly Christian concept at first glance, it means that if our motives and our actions are proved before God, then we don't need to worry too much about what other people think or say about us. We are sometimes too conscious, particularly about what the world thinks. We try to be acceptable. We try to be as good as we can. We try to do things in our own strength. And we've just sung this morning that wonderful song, not was it by Christ in me, his strength in me. Why does the preacher preach? Why does the pastor do what he does? Why does a believer take office or responsibility in the church? Why does another one give charitable gifts? Is it to be seen and admired? Is it to appear learned and knowledgeable or hardworking or generous? Or is it a holy and prayerful desire to serve the Lord and the assembly in whatever way the Lord enables? I've got another note written over here now. It's another song. This is what we should say when people criticize us. People always do. People say, as a preacher, well, you think you know everything. They say all kinds of unkind things to the preacher. They say terrible things to their pastors sometimes and to the elders of their churches. And they seem to think that you do it for your own benefit. As somebody said to me in one church, because they didn't quite like the way that I preached, said, "You preach in order to be liked." I thought, what a stupid thing to say. If I wanted to be liked, I wouldn't preach at all by standing up and even starting to preach. You're going to upset somebody. You it's possible in one sermon to upset almost everybody in one go. You don't preach because you want to be liked. If you really want to be liked, you don't preach. You avoid the scripture. You avoid the Bible. You avoid doctrine. You avoid theology. You start saying rubbish things on the BBC like bishops do, trying to make themselves acceptable before the world. We don't do that. It doesn't matter. If we are proving to ourselves that we are approved of God because of the way our relationship is with him, then we do not need to worry what other people think about us. And here's another song I found very recently. It's very simple. I'm not on an ego trip. I'm nothing on my own. I've made mistakes and often slipped because I'm just flesh and bone. But I'll prove someday just what I say. I'm a special kind. Because while he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And that's the basis of where we stand. While he was on the cross, we were on his mind. That makes us special in a way that's got nothing to do with ourselves, but we can rejoice in it. And when people criticize us and laugh at us and mock us, or your relatives or your friends or the people you work with give the impression they think you're a bit stupid, hold on to that. Verse 6 reminds us there is a place for teaching in the fellowship. Part of the modern tragedy of the organized church is that there's so often there is so little teaching. The sermon has been shortened to a homily on good works, or possibly being completely... You'd love that, wouldn't you, if the sermon was replaced? Some of you would think, oh, if only they did that here. But the sermon has been replaced by modern woke ideas like drama, theatre, poetry, or prolonged periods of what people call worship, or ministry, in inverted commas, rather than the preaching of the gospel and the expounding of the word. The Orthodox chief rabbi of Jerusalem has recently made himself very unpopular in some quarters because he has said that Jewish children, well, that is boys, of course, not girls, but Jewish boys should not learn anything at school other than the study of the Torah and Jewish law. That's what he thinks. They don't do any science, any languages, any history, geography. They just should study the Torah and the Jewish law. Now, the idea is that the studying and teaching of the Torah is far more important than anything else, and that's all they should concern themselves with. And Judaism, to us, is a dead letter. How sad, then, that many churches that claim to have a living faith attach so little importance to the teaching of it. Paul's ministry was to evangelize the Gentiles, but also to teach and instruct the infant church, and both these things are still needed today. The idea that doctrine and theology are somehow not important leads to ecumenical and syncretistic compromise, and large portions of church congregations who know very little about what they believe and almost nothing about what their church is supposed to stand for. You say to somebody, you know, what are you? And they say, oh, I'm a such and such, whatever. I'm not going to pick on one or the other. And then you say, well, what actually does your church teach? And the chances are they won't know very much about it. All apostasy starts with a slide away from Scripture. And we've heard, you know, Jeff's mentioned some of it today. When they decided, you know, I mean, the Church of England now, the situation they're in now, is that they've said that same-sex marriage is wrong, but they'll bless it after you've done it. Now, that's not only hypocrisy, it's just downright ridiculous. It's just confusing, completely confusing for everybody inside and outside the church. We believe that that act is sinful, but we'll bless the sin once you've committed it. It's absolute nonsense. And the Canterbury and York together, according to my Bible, my newspaper. According to my newspaper yesterday, the two bishops together are very pleased that this decision has been made. And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, oh, it's been a long road to get to this point. And I said to myself out loud, yes, and it's been downhill all the way. All apostasy starts from a slide away from Scripture. As soon as your preacher, your pastor, starts moving away from Scripture, then apostasy will come in. Paul knew and highly valued the place of teaching within the church. And he's saying here in verse 6 that those who have been taught should communicate back to those who teach. And perhaps it should be a little more sometimes than a very limp handshake at the end of the service and a very nice vicar, thank you. That was a lovely service, vicar. I went to sing somewhere once. A young lady and I used to sing together, and I always made a point of saying this. I was preaching, but we were singing together. They said, "We're going to sing this song." I said, "But we do not sing for entertainment. You know, we do not sing for enjoyment. We sing for ministry. So please, you know, if we hit a wrong note, don't worry about it." You don't hit wrong notes. You don't have to worry about this. But we don't sing for entertainment. And at the end of the service, an old lady came to me and said, "Thank you very much. I like the song. It was very entertaining." And she obviously hadn't listened to a word I'd said. And that sometimes is all you get. But the Bible here is saying, Paul is saying here, that if you've been taught by a teacher, if you've been nurtured by a pastor, by the elders of your church, or just by other Christians, you should communicate it back to them. The preacher can be a very lonely guy. I'll say that to you from rare experience, because nobody wants to talk to you at the end of the service. They invite you for lunch, but they want to have you for lunch, really. They want to pick your bones after the sermon. Jeff doesn't do that. He just invites me for lunch, but that's it. But it's a well-used slogan. Have I got time? I've nearly finished. It's a well-used slogan that you reap what you sow, isn't it? And if the church, verse 8, the church sows to the flesh, it will reap to the flesh. In other words, worldly ideas, psychological programs, man-made modules, and emotion-based seeker-friendly services might well increase physical numbers, but will not do much to increase the spiritual life of the church and the spiritual lives of the individuals within it. Making the church what the world wants it to be is a recipe for disaster. If the church sows in the Spirit, then its members will experience growth, satisfaction, and fulfillment individually. I'm talking about you now. Individually, you will experience growth, satisfaction, and fulfillment in Christ, even though your numbers may remain small, or in these days even go down. It's a question of what you consider to be important. Do you want more people, or do you want a deeper life? It'd be wonderful if the two things went together, of course, which is what we should pray for. But sometimes we have to make a choice. Oh, I was asked in one church, please don't mention this subject when you preach tomorrow, because somebody in the church might not like it. And that was an evangelical church, a Bible-believing church. And I said, I think I was right in what I said. I said that I would not dream of deliberately mentioning something that I thought might be controversial just because it's controversial. Some preachers do that, I know. I wouldn't dream of mentioning something because I thought it would upset somebody. But if the Lord laid it on my heart, there is no way I could say I'm not going to mention it in case I upset somebody. The very gospel itself upsets people. The gospel is a rock of offense to unbelievers. It's a rock over which they stumble. We can't avoid talking about it in case people get upset. But if somebody decides they don't want to come anymore because they don't like what the pastor says in his sermons, well, that's sad. It's tragic. But in a sense, it can't be helped. You have one less in your church, but there should be a deeper spiritual life because you have stuck to the truth and you haven't compromised to keep the world happy. In his closing his letter, Paul returns. Good to hear the word close, isn't it? I once was compared to somebody. Somebody once said, I like such and such a preacher because he says in conclusion and he concludes. But this other bloke, he says lastly and he lasts. That I've got to his closing part now. Paul returns one final time to what has been his repeated theme throughout the book of Galatians, the difference between law and grace, freedom and religious bondage. Whether a believer was circumcised or not didn't matter to him. Whether they followed religious custom or Jewish tradition didn't really matter to him. God forbid, says the apostle in verse 14, that any Christian should glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. It's no coincidence we've just sung that. The only thing I will boast in, isn't it, when I survey the wondrous cross. It is the cross, the sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Jesus, that is the foundation and cornerstone of everything we believe and everything we stand for. He returns once again to the exhortation toward his readers that they should be, verse 15, new creatures. Members of a Christian fellowship should turn away from the old life, not ask the leadership to change their teachings to accommodate their rebellion, which is what has happened in our national established church recently. The Church of England has changed its teachings to accommodate the rebellion of those who do not believe the scripture. The absolute necessity of being born again, being made new in Christ, acknowledging that the old has passed away and that in Jesus the Saviour they have found new life and found that life to be abundant. Not just life enough to scrape through, not just life enough to cling on by the end of your fingertips when things get hard, but life more abundant. That doesn't mean you always have to be happy, you always have to be jolly. It doesn't mean you have to skip through life holding hands with the pink bunny rabbits, because that's not real. It means that you have to be real, you have to be sensible, you have to acknowledge your circumstances and say, Lord, this is where I am. Lead me through and cause me, once again, cause me to be a witness. Let your love shine through me in the night. Life out of death, victory out of the grave, joy out of trouble, and freedom out of adversity. These are the blessings of those who truly believe and who trust the Lord to lead them forward through their circumstances, knowing that He knows best and He will only ever lead you where He is able to sustain you and keep you and nurture you until that blessed day when in His mercy He calls you home. Thank you for listening.